Have your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 1. Looking now at the final aspect, and this is going to be the final class that we talk about. Level 2 is sonship edification, where a son now gets his first major appellatives. He's called the simple son in phase 1, and to cure that simpleness, he's given a body of information called subtlety. And that's really what you're looking at in Ephesians chapter 1. You're looking at God's subtlety. The corresponding exhortation to phase 1 is found in the book of Proverbs, chapter 6, to the verse 20, to the end of the chapter. For us in this dispensation of grace, the corresponding doctrine occurs in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. Now, Philippians and Colossians are going to cover level 2 as well. But all I'm after right now is to pay attention to Ephesians, because it so well corroborates that this isn't just my opinion or some theory, but that God, through the Apostle Paul, is actually following step by step this curriculum for sonship edification. Then, of course, the last three chapters of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, to the 24th verse of chapter 6, or 4, 5, and 6, is the corresponding doctrine when the exhortations have done their work for the phase 2 of level 2 to give the young man knowledge and discretion. And we'll talk about that in a moment. I just want to finalize this by looking at examples from that book of Ephesians, from those two sections, that give us to, I think, have clarity and confidence to be able to say, yeah, this really is happening. And so we ended last time talking about the son getting the kind of subtlety to see behind and deeper into his father's business than just the fact of it. That when we see our timeline chart, we don't just see the fact of it. Ephesians is going to bring out this terminology. If you see on that timeline chart, the time past, that's Ephesians 2, 11, and 12. But now is Ephesians 2, 13. To come is Ephesians 2, 7. Those come right out of the book of Ephesians. And this is where you commonly appeal to somebody when you're talking to them about handling God's word rightly divided. And I understand that, and that's valid and should be done that way. But you've got to realize that the way that's mostly handled is just like that, for the fact of it. And as I was talking to Cecil at the break, it brings to the son a one-mindedness. And you're going to find that in Ephesians. You'll find it a lot in the book of Philippians. To be of the same mind. And it's one thing, and you've got to listen and realize it's one thing to have the mind of Christ in your mind. But it's a wholly different issue altogether for the mind of Christ to become your mind. And that's what occurs. That's what a young man, that's manhood thinking. He's not just thinking, that's what my father would think. Do you see the difference in that? If I do something and I do it because that's what my father would think, between the difference between that and saying and doing it without pause, because you don't have to think what your father would think. It is your thinking. You just do it instinctively. That's what begins. That's what I talk about. That gap between. Beginning, I've been thinking thoughts of my father for a long time now. But now, his mind and mine become one. There's no pause. There's no hesitation. I don't have to think, well, now what would Jesus do? I don't have to think, what would my father do? What would Paul do? I don't have to. There's no break. There's no pause. There's no hesitation of any kind. Because my mind is his mind. His mind has become my mind. And that's in every detail of my life, from when my day begins at sunrise to when I lay down and go to bed at night. My whole day is filled with that. And it doesn't make me an aberration. It doesn't make me an abnormal person. I can actually survive in a marriage and have a happy marriage and raise children, and I can actually have fun and do things. But that becomes my mind. And that's what's taking place when the father gives his son subtlety, and he begins to produce in the son and generate the perspective the father had when he not only told the son about his business plan, but when he put the whole thing together in the first place, why he did it. That's the subtlety that ends up producing manhood type thinking. And the seriousness of it and the soberness of it that marks that junior from that sophomore, that sophomoric simple stage where he's got the bravado of, hey, I know how to make decisions. I can make wise, just, judgmental, and equitable decisions. I can do some things. You're still one-dimensional. That bravado and that cockiness and everything dissipates by being pushed out of the way and displaced with the subtlety. And that soberness comes along, and the seriousness of what you and your father are engaged in comes to the surface and is recognized. And now the son realizes, hey, my father has these sworn adversaries, and they're now my adversaries too. And you see both sides of that coin, and that's what develops, as we've talked about before, and I don't want to go back over everything too much now because I don't have enough time, but that's the kind of manhood thinking that the son has, that he's now for the first time truly on par with his father mind-wise and with his father spirit-wise. His small case spirit and his father's spirit are now on not only on the same page, but they are one in the way they think and the way they live and function. And you've got to realize, even though you've got 23 verses in chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians, and really all you've got in chapter 2 there is 22 and 21 verses in chapter 3, the power that's and the depth of what's produced there in that body of information, that's the subtlety that is now going to be in this son called the young man, and the understanding and appreciation not just for the mere fact of what the father did when he started the business, and what the business is, the fact of this great, it is great. And there's some facts to that that are overwhelming of how great the business is that he's created. But now the son has to see why the father put the business together in the first place. The subtlety unveils to that son why and how and when the father began the business, when he put the shop together, the reason why he put beams here and why he put things here and why he established things in the business when he got the shop all put together. He didn't just do that haphazardly. And it's amazing when you go back there in the 8th chapter again of Proverbs, it's as if wisdom is talking and says, he grabbed a hold of me and he kind of came over here, and when he laid the earth all out and everything, and he set a compass on it and he positioned everything just right, it's just like he was checking with me. I was right there with him. Wisdom was there. Then he went over here and he did it. Then he came back over and he checked the blueprint and the plans, and wisdom was standing there, and he says, I was there and he did this. That's what Ephesians is doing, especially in chapter 1 for you. It's giving you the why, the how, the when the business began, how it all got started, how it started out, and then it goes beyond that to unveil to the son the business plans for it throughout its existence. Yeah, this is great. We live in this dispensation of grace. It's wonderful. It's got some unique aspects to it. But that's not the entirety of my plan. That's not the entirety of my business. That's just part of it. And so Ephesians is the book primarily that comes along and unveils to the son how the business is going to continue on in the future, and how it's going to be, it's not going to just get ruined because the father gave the business to an inept son, but that the business is actually going to be able to continue on by you as the sons and the daughters who are going to be put into the you're the managerial force of this thing. He's going to give it to you to expand that business. And you learn about the blueprints that are going to tell you, okay, son, here's what I've put into this. Here's what it's all about. Here's what it's supposed to do when it's achieved its end. And this is where that prudence in verse 8 comes into the issue, and that comes into effect. And now in view of all these sober things operating in the son, in his inner man, suddenly that son realizes the gravity of bearing the name of his father. and the cause he's engaged in, the reputation he now has as a future manager of his father's business, of the greatest business aspect that the universe, there's nothing in the universe compares to this. To bring about his glory and put his glory on display. And he's got the sober reality that he's received this body of information that's going to further develop that thinking of his reputation into a full-blown conversation. Then that's all followed by a body of information that's going to provide him all kinds of discretion. And the discretion he has to have in order to maintain it and to retain his reputation and to keep it from the adversary's clutches who seeks to take that thing and ruin it and lose your sweet words. Because the adversary knows he knows what level 3 is going to produce. He realizes the thing that the son is going to be taught and trained in, and he's right on the cusp of that now. In the issue of managing his father's business is the expansion of it. That's what we're going to learn about in level 3. Level 3 is all about, really, as soon as we get done with today, the overall scope of it, level 2 pretty much gets you to being a wise man. You're now there. The only additional feature you're going to get now, really, are features that have to do with expanding the business. And we'll talk about that. But when it comes to us in this dispensation of grace, here in the book of Ephesians, it starts off in the very beginning of the book. It's like our Father takes us back, just like he did with the remnant of Israel there in Proverbs chapter 8. He goes all the way back when wisdom was with me when I first began this. Because even though the Father could say, look, when I was back here, even though I never said anything about it, I had all of this in mind. This was in my mind all the way back here. You were in my mind. It was in my mind all along at that point to interrupt that program that I first began when I had to deal with repossessing this earth. And that's going to run to a particular point that he already knows about, and then he's going to continue on and finish with the earth, and he's going to take it into another dimension or another dispensation. That's going to bring them both, and you're taken here in Ephesians 1 right back there when he set the business up before you and I ever came along. And even before he created the realm in which the business would even operate. He takes us back at that time and he shows us his plans. He opens up the vault and he pulls out his blueprints and opens the books and he says, here's what I did when I established the business. Here's how the business has been going all the way up to this point. Time passed. Here's the way the business is, and then you've come onto the scene, and here's what I planned and purposed back when I first began the business, and your role in it, but now? And then what the business is going to be doing when it all gets done out in the future. And that goes even past to come. And that's why this is the only book in the Bible that mentions God's business past his kingdom being established on this earth. Do you realize that? Ephesians is the only book in the Bible that mentions what God is going to do past that time, past the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on this earth. And this is the body of information that gets that gives the subtlety to the simple son, and he's given to realize the scheming, and I mean that scheming in a good sense, and the plotting of his father, and I mean that in a good sense, and the purposing and establishment of the programs that are all necessary for the father to achieve his objective. Well, look at it. Look how it starts here in chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him. Look where he takes us. Before the foundation of the world, he takes us right back there. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. He works this right into our sonship edification by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Now what I'm after there is, you've got all this terminology that takes you back, like most Bible teachers say. I used to be one of them. I'm a Bible teacher, but I used to be the ice categorical, systematic theologian. Most theologians and Bible teachers will talk about this section of the Bible in Ephesians, and they'll talk about it that God takes you back into the eternal councils, you know, and this is the divine decrees and all that. Well, that's one way to look at it. And I think that's really deep. That's not really all that deep. I never thought the divine decrees was really hard to understand. But that's not why that's happening here. None of those guys can tell you, why does that happen in Ephesians? Why didn't Paul talk about that in Romans? Or 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, or Galatians? Should Ephesians be the first book of the Bible? Really screw with their mind. You know, they say, well, if the Bible was written chronologically, John 1:1 would be the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning was the Word. It goes back to a beginning before the beginning of the creation of the earth. Well, what about Ephesians? They don't talk about Ephesians. Ephesians goes back there. I think the best way to look at this whole issue is not from the issue of God's eternal counsel and divine decrees, but from when you see this in the perspective of sonship edification, because it's presented there for more. There's far more why God says that there than just to talk about God's eternal counsel and divine decrees. It's said that way because God as Father is educating His Son, you, to see His wisdom and His genius for why He put the business plan together the way He did. I said verse 8 comes along and tells you that prudence comes in, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. They join together, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that is the only place that God's plan beyond this gets talked about. That's called the dispensation of the fullness of times, that He might gather together in one all things in Christ, under His imperial headship, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in Him. Now, especially verse 10, that's the end result of His business plan. His business plan just didn't have time past, but now and to come in view. When it came to concluding His business plan for the earth, but it had a dispensation of the fullness of times in view. And that dispensation of the fullness of times, you're told right there, to gather together both. How many do you have when you have both? Two. And they're named, which are on earth, or which are in heaven and which are on earth. There's your two programs. There's only two. And you're getting to the subtle, acute awareness of why there's only two. When that adversary usurped his position, there were only two realms that he dealt with. Heaven and earth. That's why Genesis 1:1 starts out the way that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And by the way, there's a reason why, even though it's in the dual in the Hebrew language, I know that very well, but there's a reason why that is supposed to be in the heavens singular and in the earth, not in the heavens plural. Anyway, I get aggravated with guys who are scholarly beyond their genius. But the issue of it becomes one of understanding those kind of complexities, and the Son is given the subtlety, the wisdom, and the prudence, so that Paul begins, and that's one of the reasons when you come down through the first 14 verses, as soon as you hit verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto the all saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. That prayer that Paul prays there is one of the most. By the way, that prayer is prayed for level 2 saints. That's within the context of how you pray, how our apostle would pray for a simple son who has all of Romans doctrine running up and effectually working within him, and he now comes to the point where he's going to get the subtlety. That's what that prayer is designed to pray for. And the specific things he prays for there are fascinating. And they would be wasted in praying on a level 1 son. That's not the kind of thing a level 1 son needs. A level 1 son does not need the subtlety for the simple. He needs other issues. But he's praying as you come down through here at verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. He's given, the Son's given to see the business plan unfolding, having made known to us, as Paul says, the mystery of His will. He can see the sense of it. He looks at this chart, for instance, and he says, well, yeah, that's very crude, but I can actually see the sense to the business pertaining to this earth. It's not just something to do. We need to get a cadence going. I talk, and then he, instead of amening, he sneezes. Can I get a sneeze? I might as well. You're all aware of it. It's the elephant in the room. I might as well address it. So anyway, you don't you see what God did in putting the plan together for the earth, and you see the sense to His business program pertaining to the earth. The Son can see the sense to the business program pertaining to the heavenly places. And He can see the sense of putting those two programs together when the dispensation of the fullness of times takes place, and He can see what His Father, as the Father of glory, is going to get out there. He sees the riches of His Father's inheritance in the saints and what that's going to be. That's what the body of information of the subtlety does. It brings the Son into dealing with what Paul told the Corinthians back in 1 Corinthians 2 were the deep things of God. And when that body of information here in Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3 does its effectual work, and when just like the Apostle Paul says there in chapter 1, look again at that prayer there. Notice he says, wherefore also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that's the way the Son now perceives. He sees there's not only a righteousness to all of this and a holiness to all of this, but there's something in my Father that's going to be a glory in all of this that I get to be a part of and involved with and actually get to be made. I become His glory in Christ. And he sees the Father's now as a perspective of a Father of glory, that He may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of Him. Now notice there's a colon there. Now watch. Verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know. Now once you hit that word know, he's going to go on and he's going to give you three doctrinal objectives that Paul prays for to get achieved in the Son. And by these three categories of comprehension, it's going to produce the subtlety. And notice what they are. He says, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling. That's one of them. Secondly, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. That's the second one. Did I say that's the second one first? It's the first one. That was the first one. This is the second one. What the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, the third category of comprehension that the Son has to have, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power. That's why I say when you grab a hold of the book of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and you shake that in the face of the adversary, it makes his knees start whacking together. He's so scared of it. Another section in God's Word right now, there's no other section that produces that kind of fear in His soul as saying, I'm going to take the power that is in these three books is going to make it so you stand completely defeated. And that's the body of subtlety. When those three doctrinal objectives are achieved, that the body of subtlety of doctrine is designed to produce, when those three categories of comprehension gets produced, that's the point where you can put your finger on it and say, the Son goes from being the simple to being the young man. As soon as those three objectives are reached, He's no longer simple, He's now a young man. He's got the subtlety. Now the young man is in the fullness of his reputation. He's bearing his father's name. He's bearing his cause. His cause is now the father's cause. The father's cause is his cause. All of that causes the young man to realize, hey, my conduct and behavior from this point on in his sonship life is to put my father's mind out there on display and to make it evident that you and I as a son are fully capable of being put into a position of management and administration and responsibility in the father's business. Or to use Paul's terminology, come over to chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. That's where you put your finger on it, and you can say, that's where we go from phase one to phase two of level two. And those doctrinal objectives all start coming out and start to be realized. That's the big issue now for a son. When you walk worthy of something, you are showing by your conduct and behavior that you've got the right, by demonstrating that conduct and behavior, to possess what you've been promised or what's been given to you to possess. That's walking worthy of something. I have the right, and it's demonstrated by my conduct and behavior, to possess what was promised me or what was given to me to possess. And that becomes the son's conversation in the heavenly places, because at this point, it means that by your father. I think this is good to do this. I cut some things out so I could really do this. Do you realize? I'm not sure if you fully realize this or not. What is going on? I've talked about it in one sense, you know, the big puffy hand and all this kind of thing, and the angels being so enthralled with a son who starts to show his qualities and his qualifications to come up and to reign and to rule and administrate. But I don't think it's really made the impact on you of what your father does when you begin showing that. Because as that becomes your conversation, it's at this point where your father does what you were told right back there, and we read at the beginning of the book of Ephesians. He hath blessed you with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. When we think of a blessing, we almost always think of it as a thing that we get, right? And in a sense, there's a sense in which that's true. But the Greek word euangelio, it really means to say something. Yeah, to speak well of something. As a matter of fact, it's really not out of, I know what they mean when they ask me to do this, and this is why I kind of take exception to it. But the truth of the matter is, you can actually, when you pray over your food or something, you can say a blessing. You're not asking God to come in and supernaturally monkey around with the DNA structure of the material of the food, so that all the salmonella, all the hairs and the sweat and the spit that might have got in it by those who prepared it would be kept from you, which is the way most people think when they bless their food, that I'm going to eat this and I'm not going to get, you know, irritable bowel syndrome because of it. But really, when you acknowledge by what you say that this is a product of your father's world that produced this, you're speaking well of it. That's really blessing. And while I'm not saying that there's not things that you have that you are blessed with in the heavenly places, that's where your blessings are, but you've got to understand the primary reason that's said there is because when you as a level two son begin to develop through the subtlety you're about to get in the book of Ephesians there in chapter 1, that reputation, your father, in some enormous bullhorn or networking way, he makes that resound throughout heaven. He does that. Not the angels. He does that. He blesses you in the heavenly places. He publishes that. He spreads that abroad. He makes your reputation resound. He broadcasts it all over the place, all the time. That's all they hear about. Have you seen this? Have you seen my son? Have you seen this daughter of mine? Let me tell you about her. Let me tell you about him. They're qualifying to come up here. And it's not just the angels saying that. Your heavenly Father does that. He's broadcasting that. By the way, I want you to know on the other side of things, you can go through the, in fact, you can even live and go through the sonship life and never have anything to do with your Father. You're never going to gain the benefits, but you can do that. And the adversary seeks to shut that broadcast down. And but that's why he's making your reputation. He's all over heaven, and he's coming up here. Have you seen him? He's making decisions. Yeah, he's using wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity that I taught him. He's coming up here. Yeah, have you seen my son? And by the way, not concerned with how many balls you knocked out of the park. He's not concerned with how many touchdowns you made. Not concerned. He's not saying, "Do you see my son? Do you see how much money he made this year?" No, your father looks at you and says, "See my son," or else he doesn't say anything about you. There's my son, and he broadcast. I just think that's phenomenal. You're on your way, qualification-wise, to function there in the management of the business. Now the issue is to walk worthy of that in the eyes of the adversary and his cohorts, in the eyes of the angels, and in the eyes of men, to that very end and objective as a reward, as being the reward of being a joint heir with Jesus Christ and becoming the inheritance of your Father. So now because of that, the Son has to be given discretion, right? We move to the discretion, the last three chapters of the book of Ephesians, that gives him the ability now to think with the kind of discretionary decision-making capabilities that cause him to not ruin that reputation. So chapter 4 through chapter 6 come along, and especially chapters 4 and 5. But the issue there is that he's going to have to make decisions so as not to bring his reputation into disrepute, or as Proverbs 23 said back there, lose your sweet words. So beginning in chapter 4, the book of Ephesians, the exhortation to godly living matches up with what verse 1 said, walking worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, and then every aspect of your conduct and behavior that gets dealt with from that point on is dealt with as a display. When you talk about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, and you talk about rearing children there, every aspect of your conduct and behavior dealt with from verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 1 on, is done and brought in that way and brought up that way and dealt with that way as the display of the ability that you've reached as a son in the qualifications to function in one of those positions of management and authority in the heavenly places, because you're demonstrating it right now on the earth that you have it. And when I'm in a marriage, I have certain things that happen within that marriage framework that allows me to put sonship decision-making skills into effect and demonstrate that. It's not that I'm going to be married in heaven. That's not the point. The point is that is an institution my Father designed to have certain skills developed that so well display ability to function. Why do you think, for instance, when Paul talks about a bishop, a pastor of a local assembly, what is one of the things that's characteristic that qualifies him to be able to run the assembly? If he can't run what? His own house. If he can't run his family, how is he ever going to be able to run an assembly? By the way, that is a legitimate thing to ask of any politician. If he can't run his family, how are you ever going to expect him to run anything else? Because that's the microcosm in which authority and structure and love and give and take and all of these kinds of things get put on display. Man, these things aren't being brought up here just to teach the doctrine of marriage, Ephesians chapter 5. No, it's not done that way. It's a great place to go for it, but there's genius behind it. And you're going to demonstrate on this earth right now, and God's given you all these vocational training fields to do it in. Your work, your home, your leisure time, all of these things, to be able to develop that and put it on display. All of the adversaries' oppositions, those princes that are going to have to be dealt with against you to prevent this going on, start centering and focusing their attention upon that very, that becomes the laser beam of their attention, your reputation. Not to kill you or give you cancer or any of these dumb things, but to destroy that reputation, to shut that broadcast down in the heavenly places of the Father going around, have you seen this boy? Have you seen that? We're sick of it. We want to shut that down. And so that's the laser beam focus of what that's going to be like for a level two son, to get you into an indiscretion that ruins and destroys your reputation in the heavenly places. By the way, that can be done by you gaining a reputation in the eyes of men. Especially in the Christian church, they'll applaud you for destroying your reputation in the heavenly places. Well, you finally got the Holy Ghost, you're slain in the Ghost and spoke with tongues. Hallelujah, brother. Come on into our mega church. We're going to take care of you. Yeah. And you just blew up you fragmented your reputation in the heavenly places by putting yourself in league with, in line with, sitting down with some man with his dainty meats. You just put yourself in line with one of the absolute worst possible entities on this earth, religion. And that's what the Pentecostal church is. It's a religion. It's not biblical Christianity by any stretch of the imagination. It uses the Bible, but that's one of the subtle tactics of the adversary. So with that in mind, come down, for example, to chapter 5. I can only note a couple things in passing, and one thing I want to hit more harder than the others as we close this out. But that's why you've got terminology coming up there. Verse 1 of chapter 5, be ye therefore followers of God. The whole emphasis is on how you're walking, how your conduct, how you're behaving, and following God as dear children, and walk in love. By the way, that's based upon having the understanding of the true function of godly love and charity and the doctrine of that that's all been produced throughout level one. So that's not just saying, oh, I just love. But walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. And then he goes on and starts talking about the fornication, uncleanness. See how he starts diving into the issues that could stain and blot and disgrace and bring disrepute upon your walk and conduct and behavior. Filthiness, foolish talking, jesting, coveting, all of these kinds of things that he brings up down through there. That's why verse 11 comes along and says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. You now have keen, acute perception into the darkness of the adversary. And the darkness of the adversary isn't three witches in a Shakespearean play boiling, you know, bats entrails or something. The unfruitful works of darkness is not witches and goblins and druids and Halloween. That's ridiculously superficial compared to what's going on. The works of these are works of men who hold Bibles in their hands, who conduct Bible studies and conferences and Bible classes and all of these kinds of things using the very words of my Father, adopting wisdom's words as their own, and then twisting them and bringing you into disrepute and disgrace. But come down to verse 15. Chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. See then that ye walk circumspectly. There's a wonderful word. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. By the way, it's not redeeming time. It's redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And by the way, that's what you as a young man, as a man, you figure that out on your own. The last thing you want in Ephesians chapter 5 is your father to ever come along and tell you what his will is. You don't want, that's childhood. That's not adult sonship life. But notice there in verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools but as wise. If you spend time with this section of Ephesians, you'll realize, I think, that my understanding is that verse 15 acts kind of like a hub. You're dealing with these last three chapters of Ephesians, and chapter 5, verse 15 is kind of a hub of a wheel upon which everything from verse 1 of chapter 4 that began this section dealing with the young man phase and the discretion that he's supposed to get, all the way to really the through chapter 6, verse 9. Because what happens after verse 9 is part of that, but it's kind of off to itself and dealing with the armor and all of that kind of thing. So really, from verse 1 of chapter 4 through verse 9 of chapter 6, all of that revolves around chapter 5, verse 15. It's a hub. And that hub gives you the major characteristic of a level 2 young man in sonship living that provides for his conversation to be honest, to be pure, to not be besmirched in any manner or form. And it's that word circumspectly. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools but as wise. When you look up circumspectly, when you circumscribe something, what do? Draw a ring around it. All right? When you walk circumspectly, you are watchful on all sides. You're not going to be, to use the military jargon, there's no flank exposed. You walk by the wisdom of your father circumspectly. And you are watchful on all sides. You're attentive to everything. Cautious. Heedful of all circumstances that may affect action or decision. Walking circumspectly is exactly what discretionary judgment demands. When you're talking about a son who is using discretion, it demands that he walk circumspectly. When you walk circumspectly, you're walking extremely cautious. And you're aware of the fact that you're being looked at. That's one of the reasons you walk circumspectly. You recognize that you're being watched and that the opportunity is being sought to take advantage of you and to bring you into disrepute in some manner or form. So circumspectly, you look around you at all times. You keep your head up. You keep vigilant with respect to that conduct, that behavior and name, so as to not become ensnared or taken or find yourself unwittingly compromised in some reproachful situation. Now, that's not to say that nothing has ever been said about your conduct and behavior before level 1. Don't get that idea, because it has. It's just that it now gets pushed up to being the big issue. And as we've already noted in Philippians deals head-on with the issue of the conversation. Over in Philippians 3, chapter 3, verse 20, your conversation being in heaven. You get in the book of Philippians more features added to that, as well as advanced tactics of the adversary and the policy of evil there. In Philippians, we talked about that. We talked about the issue of a saint murmuring and complaining, and two women are brought up there in the book of Philippians that were doing that. That doesn't sound very harmful to you, but it is to your reputation. You're warned not to be taken by the enemies of the cross in the book of Philippians, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame. And then he says, who mind earthly things. And you go through a transition of the realities of the heavenly places. And more of that occurs over in the book of Colossians. In fact, come over to the book of Colossians chapter 2 and 3 here. We're about out of time, and this is what I wanted to end on. Over in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, we've seen these. I wanted to revisit them one time before we ended. This is why Paul tells you, beware lest any man spoil you. The spoiling is what he's trying to do to your reputation. He's trying to spoil it, trying to put a mark on it, a blot on that. He's trying to take your reward away from you. And he does it through theology. Everything he mentions here, philosophy, vain deceit, the traditions of men, the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ, all of those things are in theology. Every one of them. And many of those things are logical. And many of those things are natural within the realm of logic and theology. But that's not what your Father wants you operating on. That is going to cause you to sit down with a man with his dainty meats and lose your words, your sweet words. That's going to spoil you. But when you come over to those enticing words that come along to spoil your reputation, come down to chapter 3 for time's sake there, and verse 1, that matches the doctrine. Colossians 3:1 matches the doctrine that you were taught in Ephesians 1. He says in verse 1, if ye be then risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection above, not on things on the earth. Now that's an advancement on it. It's not said here just to repeat what Paul said in Ephesians. But it advances what he said. For instance, back in Ephesians 1, where Paul prays for us to comprehend what we just looked at, the exceeding greatness of God's power to us who believe according to the working of His mighty power. Hold your finger here, and just for the last thing we do, come back to Ephesians chapter 1 and look at the end of it and the beginning of chapter 2. Look at verse 20 of chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 20 to the end here. He says, which he wrought in Christ. He's talking about the exceeding, what I just mentioned there, the greatness of his power to us, where the third component of which he prays for, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name. That's interesting that gets brought up there. That his name, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and to put all things under his feet, given him to be head over all the things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Okay, come down to chapter 2 and pick it up at verse 5, just to break in on it. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, you're saved by grace, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What I'm after there is, the truth of the matter is, that matches up. Come back over to the Colossian passage now, in Colossians chapter 3, in verse 1, when he talks about us, where Christ sitteth. We are, with that in mind, because you were taught that in Ephesians doctrine, risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. That's where you're seated in the heavenly places with him. And therefore, when you see that he's quickened us together and raised us up together and those kinds of things and how they match that, set your affections there, on things above, not on things on the earth. And the truth of the matter is, that produced, when you were in Ephesians 1, in those first three chapters that produced the subtlety, that subtlety, and you need to hear this as the last thing and be aware of it, that subtlety produced a complete divorcement of you as a member of the church, the body of Christ, and earthly things. And that's one of the major characteristics of a young man who is ready to take his first steps in being a wise man. He has his affections upon the things above, not on the things of this earth. Do you realize, ladies and gentlemen, how hopelessly, helplessly, how hopeless and helpless those words are to a Christian from a topical preaching pastor who grabs a hold of Ephesians or Colossians and opens them up and says the greatest, puts together the most dynamic with the music and the choir and the swelling and all of the things, and the words he says are beyond any poetry that any man ever wrote or said, and how they are hopeless and helpless to do anything in your inner man unless you have all the doctrine and all the exhortations that come up to that point, so you really truly can set your affections on the things above and not on the things of this earth. He might as well be standing up there talking Chinese. It will not work any other way. You knew those verses were in the Bible. I'll bet 90% of you knew they were there. But now look at them through the eyes of how the curriculum brings you along so those things are real. And there in Colossians, great book to view it, you can do it on your own. The clever subtlety in a bad sense that the adversary is going to use it to entice you into utilizing God's words. Use the Bible itself. He talks about it there in chapter 2, we just read it. Philosophy, the vain deceit, all of that kind of thing. He's going to use the Bible to put you back under God's earthly program and not set your affection on things above, but to put you back under His earthly program. And who's His earthly program with? Israel. Oh, it'll be very theological. Might even have a model of the temple up here. And over here I've got a mannequin dressed like a high priest. And we're going to study the Lord's Prayer today out of the book of Matthew and learn how to pray. Nobody who has ever taught or studied the Lord's Prayer knows how to pray today. That's going to be very theologically sound, and it will be all packaged up in a way that it doesn't appear at all to be in any way contrary to who you are as a son. And as a son can still be called a member of the church, the body of Christ. But to that son's conversation being bullhorned throughout the heavenly places and broadcast by his father, it is contrary to that. And just as seriously damaging and ruining as any sinful act he could ever perform himself. It's just as seriously contrary as any sin he ever committed or ever could perform could be. Well, that's all I have to say about that. That's level 2. In scope, according to the table of contents. So next time, on Tuesday night, we're going to begin talking about the wise man will hear. Now, you know enough already to know that's a very broad general term. What's he going to hear? Mozart? Bach? There's something specific he's going to hear, and you need to know what that is. And then he will increase learning. And the man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. This part of it, we're going to maybe just touch on, but it's not nearly critical to us because that really has a lot to do with Israel's program. So, between now and either Father's Day or our break, we're going to finish off this table of contents talking about level 3, and that'll put us right back to Romans and get going with our curriculum.